Well, it is our privilege this Lord's Day to begin to study the second chapter of the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, John the Beloved took great care to record his testimony by which he authenticated the deity of the Jesus of Nazareth. Then to verify the truthfulness of his witness, he recorded the testimonies of six others, they being John the Baptist, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and the Lord's own testimony concerning himself. So in the first chapter, John recorded the testimonies of seven eyewitnesses, each confirming the deity of Jesus. Introduction on your handout. In the first chapter, with John recording the harmonious testimonies of seven different individuals, he meets and well exceeds the legal requirement of that day of the three testimonies needed to establish a fact. But he does not stop there, for now in the second chapter, we are going to read of the first of eight miracles performed by our Lord Jesus, presenting powerfully convincing supernatural proof of the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And I was thrilled last week as my daughter told me that she was excited to begin to learn of the miracles. Amen. It is exciting to learn anything of our Lord. Amen. Letter A, as we begin to read of the first miracle, let us remember two things. Number one, that the miracles recorded here are a minute sampling of Christ's work. And two, the reason for which John recorded them. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 addresses both points. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now this morning, with great anticipation, let us read of the beginning of our Lord's miraculous signs. And as we do, family, may it be that these truths penetrate our heart, that the written words of God will convince us of the truth of Jesus. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. Give your attention now as we read the word of God, John chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Shall we bow now? Our Lord, our God, we praise you, for you are holy and just, and we know, Lord, that you do all things right. We ask of you to grant us such favor this morning that we would comprehend the truth of your word. Lord, we look to you for the understanding, asking you by the power of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us to the deep truths as revealed in this, your Holy Scripture. Lord, may it be as we have believed that we will also come to know by your word that Jesus is the Christ. And we come to you with these requests in his name. And all the congregation said, amen. The second chapter of the Gospel of John begins with the phrase, "on the third day." John the Beloved has been recounting a span of time for us. Of his time indicators, this is the last in a series that is believed to compose a week's worth of time. According to my sources, and they are all in agreement, the phrase "the third day" refers back to the call of Philip and Nathanael as recorded in the previous paragraph. There was the day Jesus called them, then the day of travel to get to the wedding, and now we have the events of the third day. Because we consider our days differently than they did in the Bibles, when they begin and when they end and how you count a day, it can be confusing for us when we read of the days and their recounting of the days. But it is believed that 1 week has passed that began with the time the priests and Levites questioned John the Baptist until the day when Jesus began to work his miraculous signs. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. During the days of Jesus Christ, a wedding was a huge event, often celebrated for up to a week. And many would travel long distances to join in the elaborate and ongoing celebrations. And of course, with travel being much more difficult than it is for us today, people would not just jet in and jet out, but they would stay for several days. The wedding celebration came as a culmination of months, if not years, of betrothal, where the bride and the groom were legally promised to each other, and though not married nor living together, they could actually only break their engagement by getting a legal divorce. In contrast to our customs, where our wedding ceremonies rarely last an hour and then are followed by a celebration that lasts but a few hours, they began with days of celebration that were filled with many time-consuming customs and traditions. There were processions through the streets between the groom and the bride's house. The celebration would often end a week after it began, culminating then with the actual wedding ceremony and a huge feast. Among their customs was the fact that the groom's family was responsible for the expenses of the celebration, and I think that is a wonderful idea. The bride's family lost a contributing member of their family while the groom's family gained one. And that's why the groom's family paid a dowry to compensate the bride's family for the loss of a daughter. It had a profound negative financial impact upon that family, and it was a great financial gain to the family of the groom. In biblical times, a wedding was a huge ordeal that involved agreements between the families and much celebration that then led to the marriage ceremony. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. From the text, since Mary was aware of the wine shortage, and since she took the initiative in solving the problem, it appears that she was there serving in an official capacity. And some will say it appears that Jesus and Mary were actually relatives of these people, but we don't know that. But it does appear, because of the role she plays, that she was there in some kind of official capacity. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. We must be careful not to overlook the fact that Jesus personally attended a wedding along with his disciples, and that it was at such a celebration that he performed his first miraculous sign. Roman numeral 1. Jesus began to work his miraculous signs at a wedding. Surely we take this as our Lord's stamp of approval upon the divine ordinance of marriage and indeed the entire wedding ceremony. We know that proper marriage is ordained by God, for God himself established the marriage union in the Garden of Eden by joining together Adam and Eve. Thus, the marriage vows are holy, they are sacred, much more than a contract, they are a covenant. And in such a union then, a husband and a wife are no longer two, but in the sight of God they are one, joined together. Therefore, Jesus said, Matthew 19:6, King James Version, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And everybody said, amen to that. Letter A. Let us not underestimate the immeasurable significance of our Lord Jesus Christ attending and working his first miraculous sign at a wedding. That monumental fact serves to reveal our Lord's sacred approval upon the marriage and the wedding ceremony. I want to reiterate that the ceremony is an essential part of a marriage covenant, For it is there in the ceremony that the groom and bride make public vows, promising their faithfulness one to another before witnesses who are to share in holding them to their vows. Did you know that? When you attend a wedding, you are actually participating in a legal function. And by virtue of being the witness, you are responsible then to hold that married couple to their vows. Did you know that? It is sad that in many congregations today, when a couple is having problems and are talking about being divorced or there is unfaithfulness, that the church plays little to no role in preserving the marriage. Just let people go on. No, they are to play a part in that marriage, holding them accountable. And though there is really widespread ignorance and failure on the part of witnesses to carry out their responsibility, this accountability is even recognized by the state's governments, for the marriage license requires two things: a legal ceremony and witnesses. I was reading on a website as Cindy and I are planning on taking a trip, and it said weddings. And so I read about this wedding deal down in Cancun, and it said that they will marry you for free, they will provide a minister, and they will provide the witnesses. And so it was interesting to me that here in Cancun, where people are flying off to get married, that they understand that there is to be a legal ceremony and there are to be witnesses. That's a part of a right wedding. Again, it is significant that our Lord chose to begin to work at his miraculous signs at a wedding. The marriage and the wedding ceremony is ordained of God in a sacred union not to be broken, since it is God who makes the two one. Well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Roman numeral 2. Mary brought it to her son's attention that the wedding party had a serious problem. They had no wine. As it was, wine was a staple drink, much as water is to us. Because there was no refrigeration, as fruit juice was stored in containers made of animal skins, it would ferment naturally and become wine. Running short of wine would not only have been a great embarrassment to the groom's family, but it would also literally damage their reputation, as they would have failed in their contract with the bride's family. And it would have literally ruined the wedding celebration, bringing the entire wedding to a premature end. And I'll explain that shortly. But the celebration could hardly continue without wine. Wine was viewed differently in that day than it is viewed today. And since the actual wedding ceremony was among the last things to happen, we can see that to bring the entire thing to a premature end would have been disastrous. You see, it was the custom then to dilute the wine with anywhere from 3 parts to 10 parts water. The measure by which they would dilute the wine depended upon the strength of it, of course. Also then, with that in mind, since the wedding celebration lasted for an extended period of time, it was the goal of the host to serve the wine diluted just enough to enjoy it as a festive drink, but to keep the ceremony from turning into a drunken bash. Yet then there was another matter that was of greater importance, and that was that they used the wine to purify the drinking water to kill any bacteria that might be present in the water. And this was a very serious issue at such a party with many invited guests. Since one did not simply go to the faucet and draw purified drinking water, they had to have a way to purify the water. And you can imagine, at such a party, if the guests got a hold of a batch of bad water, the results would have been disastrous. Sickness and other things would have taken place. Literally, without the wine, the wedding celebration would have to come to an end. Any party would. And beyond that, then, With many people traveling a long distance, it would have been expected that the groom's family furnished the supplies for the travelers the travelers would need for their journey home. Without wine, they could not provide a safe supply of drinking water while the people were there, let alone for the guest's trip home. When the wine ran out, the party was over in more ways than one. Not only would it dampen the festivities, but it could very well affect the health of the guests and the ability of the guests to return home. And it wasn't like they could run down to the local convenience store and grab a bottle of hooch. So, there were many issues at hand. It was much more than a serious problem for them than it would be for us if we ran out of punch at our reception. Literally, running out of wine was a huge and serious problem that would have utterly ruined a wedding celebration and had consequences far beyond. In light of this, then, we understand why Jesus would care to turn water into wine. It was much more than an issue of celebration, but of honor for the host, health for the guests, and the welfare of those who would travel home. This was not an ad hoc miracle done for the sake of doing miracles, but a very considerate miracle worked to minister to a very real need. Furthermore, we must add here that while the Bible, the scripture, does not condemn the drinking of wine, it definitely, and in no uncertain terms, condemns drunkenness. So to think that Jesus worked this miracle without there being a very real and pressing human need for ministry is ridiculous. And that in working this miracle, as some have asserted, that he contributed to drunkenness at this wedding, it is an absurd insult. Hosts were known to dilute the wine to help prevent drunkenness, which would be ruinous to their week-long celebration. This is not to say that people did not become drunk at weddings, for that is evident from the head waiter's comments. But to think that people were becoming drunk at this wedding, and to say that our Lord contributed to such as is condemned in Scripture, is a reproach on the name of our holy Lord and our Savior. We absolutely and unequivocally reject the argument that some have presented that our righteous, true, pure, and holy Lord contributed to that which is scripturally condemned. Such a comment is ignorant, and it is nothing short of blasphemous. Having said that, if a wedding party ran out of wine, it would have been a massive and embarrassing problem that would have had serious results. So Mary, the Lord's mother, having some concern over the problem, told her son that they had no wine. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." When the mother of Jesus tells him that there is no wine, he answers her not as one would their mother, but as one would respectfully answer a lady. In calling her woman, he is respectfully saying, "Ma'am," or "My lady." When he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" he is respectfully telling her that he cannot act divinely on her instruction as her son, any more than he can act divinely on the orders of any woman. He takes his lead to work miracles from his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. "Ma'am, it is not for you to tell me when and how to reveal my glory. My lady, is not for you to instruct me to openly reveal my deity here and now and in the way and degree you want me to. You can no more order this of me than anyone else, for I must do only the will of him who sent me. Woman, what do my divine actions have to do with you? This is the exclusive concern of my heavenly Father, so please tell me, what does this have to do with you? I tell you clearly, Mom, my hour has not yet come." It is difficult for us to understand just exactly what all Mary had in mind for Jesus to do. But by our Lord's response, it is evident that she desired that he do something beyond solving the wine shortage problem. And I believe it is that she wanted him to display to everybody, to announce, "I am the Son of God." Now, that's what I think. In response, though, He clearly told her that his hour had not yet come, which is to say, it's not time for me to do all that you are desiring of me. But he did work a miracle and solve the problem. So when he says, my hour has not yet come, he is speaking of her request to do something beyond solving the wine shortage problem. So as I understand this statement, it is not a no, I will not help solve the problem answer, but it is a no, I will not reveal my full glory, for it is not yet the hour for that. That time will be determined by my heavenly Father alone. And of course, the hour which he is speaking of has to do with his glorification is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, I speculate a little bit here, but I believe that Mary did not understand what her son would suffer and just exactly how his glory would be fully manifested. She did not probably understand how his ministry was going to develop and unfold. If she would have had her way, she would have sent him to Jerusalem, set him on a throne immediately, and he'd be the king of Israel, right? But when he goes to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? They're going to crucify him. So he's saying it's not yet time. She probably had it in her mind for her son, just what all Israel had in mind for him later, that he was going to overthrow the Roman government and establish his throne and his kingdom in Jerusalem. The thought of him revealing his glory by dying on a cross, being resurrected, and ascending into heaven probably had not entered her mind. So again, we do not know precisely what she had in mind when she told Jesus about the problem, but clearly she was suggesting that he do something more than simply turn the water into wine. And to her request, whatever it was, he told her that the hour for him to manifest his glory had not yet come. So B, Mary wanted Jesus to do something specific, and in my mind, beyond supplying the wine, to which he told her it was not yet the time for that. Upon hearing his answer and understanding what is difficult for us to gather in from his reply, he did not say to her, I will not help with the wine shortage. And she understood that. So she, verse 5, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. Now, contrary to popular opinions about this text, this is not a statement of defiance, but it is a statement of concession. Number one, Mary submitted to Jesus' answer, and instead of trying to instruct him in what he should do, knowing that he would take his instruction from the Heavenly Father to do as he wills, she then instructed the servants to do whatever he told them to do. She is saying, okay, Jesus, I heard you, and I accept what you said. It is not for me to tell you what kind of miracles or what time you should, what kind of miracles you should work or when you should do them or how you should reveal your glory. So I'm going to step aside and let you do what the Heavenly Father wants you to do. I will order the servants, though. Servants do whatever he says. Obviously, she did not know exactly what her son, our Lord, would do, nor how he would solve their problem, but having some practical function at the wedding and authority, she told the servants to do whatever he told them to do. Did she know he would turn the water into wine? That is not evident at all from the text. What she did know was that whatever he did, it would be right. So she instructs the servants to obey him. Verses 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. As John explains, it was the custom of the Jews to wash their hands and various utensils in ceremonial observance of the tradition of purification. And Mark records something about this. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 5 tells us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. As the custom of purification held, the water pots were made of stone. So that's why he says 6 stone water pots. The custom of purification demanded that the water pots were made of stones because the Jewish people believed that earthenware became unclean with use, while stone pots did not. Okay? The stone pots were there so they could ceremonially wash, as was the custom of purification. Jesus told the servants, fill the water pots with water, and the servants did just that, filling them to the brim. So, Roman numeral 3, Jesus instructed the servants to fill the water pots used for the custom of purification with water. They did just that, filling them to the brim. They filled the water pots to the brim. Among the reasons we believe this detail is included is to let the reader know that Jesus did not add anything to the water. Nor had there previously been water in the pots. Nor had there previously been wine in the pots, for they were water pots used for the custom of purification, and wine would have made them ceremonially unclean. The point being that there was no chance of foul play or trickery, that this was a real miracle. The pots were filled to the brim. Then there also appears to be some great symbolic significance that I'm going to touch on, but as we go through here, for a preacher, there's a lot of sermons in all these points, but there seems to be some great symbolic significance. The ceremonial water pots being filled to the brim signified that Christ completely filled the requirements of the ceremonial law. And the new wine then symbolized that without the work of the winepress, but by his free grace, a new order had come. They were going from law to grace, where they would then rest from the works, which was then accompanied by celebration, and each one would drink freely. So it's kind of fascinating what the symbolism that's going on. Nevertheless, letter A, the water being changed to wine was a miraculous sign that consisted of a real transformation. It was no longer water, but it was changed in the twinkling of an eye. What was water was now wine. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. The miracle was instantaneous. There was no carrying on, no long prayers, no genuflecting, no hocus pocus, no attention drawn, so all the wedding party would come and see Jesus perform this first miracle, which is what I think his mother wanted, that everybody would see what he would do. Jesus did not do this to gain notoriety, for his hour had not yet come. He humbly, calmly, quietly, privately accomplished this thing, the beginning of his signs. The servants did as Jesus told them. They drew some out and took it to the head waiter, who was in charge of all the food and was to make sure that whatever was served was acceptable. The servants took a sample of the wine to him. Verses 9 and 10. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the wine until now. Letter B. The servants took a sample of the new wine to the head waiter, and he, not knowing the sign Jesus worked, complimented the bridegroom on the good quality of the wine. The reason John writes that the head waiter did not know where the wine came from, but then inserts that the servants did, but then says the head waiter called to compliment the bridegroom, was to show that though the servants knew, they did not reveal it to the head waiter. The head waiter and Jesus weren't tied together in some conspiracy. Let's pretend like there's a miracle here. The head waiter did not know. And I think the most likely reason that the servants did not tell the head waiter was because Jesus probably instructed them not to, which, as we know, at his times was his method of operation. He would say, tell no one. Why would he say that when he would say, tell no one? His time had not yet come for him to be fully revealed in all of his glory. The head waiter samples the wine. He compliments the bridegroom, saying that his past experience at other weddings with other bridegrooms was that they served the best wine first and brought out the cheap stuff after the guest's taste and discernment had been dulled. Now, to be open, the phrase translated drunk freely clearly means become drunk. Though it was the head waiter's experience that at other weddings they served poor wine after the guests had become drunk, we have no reason again to believe that those at this celebration were getting drunk, nor again that Jesus would have performed his first miracle knowing that people were going to partake of it and do exactly what Scripture forbids. That the waiter said that the bridegroom kept the good wine until now expresses the fact that the waiter was not playing a part in a conspiracy, and that the water had truly been changed to wine, and that, family, what Jesus works, he works perfectly. At this exchange between the waiter and the bridegroom, I have always been humored a bit. I have wondered what the bridegroom was thinking when the waiter paid him this compliment. For the bridegroom, who didn't even have enough wine on hand, most likely did what every other bridegroom had done, saving the poor wine for the last. At the head waiter's comments about the good wine being served last, the bridegroom would have had to wonder what the waiter was talking about. And in the dark creases of my brain, I have wondered if the bridegroom was thinking that perhaps the head waiter had been drinking too much, or perhaps he had not diluted his wine sufficiently. Nevertheless, the head waiter was impressed by the quality of the wine Jesus created. Indeed, one who did not know even what was going on testified to the fact that what was dispensed was actually wine. Now, it is interesting to me that John the Beloved starts out talking about Jesus being the Word. He was in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And the first miracle has Jesus doing what? Creating. Amazing. Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the beginning of the miraculous signs Jesus did in the rather small and obscure area of Cana of Galilee. You see, the hour for him to go full bore and reveal his full glory to all as his mother desired had not yet come. So he began to quietly manifest his glory somewhat privately in the remote area of Cana of Galilee, an area that the priests in Jerusalem would not have given much concern. Until his hour had come, he would not go to Jerusalem to enter as a king, and that then to suffer and die. That time would come soon enough. But there were other things that first needed to be accomplished. The disciples who would father the church needed to know Jesus well and to be fully discipled by him, and that would take some time. It would take time for them to believe in him fully and to be completely convinced. And we see with the disciples, even while he is working miracles, even though they spend time with him, that at times they struggle with belief. So Jesus is going to take 3 years to disciple them so that they are prepared then for the time for him to be fully revealed, that they can carry on after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so as it was, let her see, while in Cana of Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ, with this beginning of his signs, manifested his glory before the disciples that they would believe in him. Jesus first worked to convince the disciples that he was exactly who John the Baptist said he was, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God. And number one, and here, though the disciples believed the human witnesses, as we read in chapter 1, and by their own words had pronounced the truth of who Jesus is, as we read in chapter 1, they were now eyewitnesses of the Lord's supernatural works that served as a sign indisputably proving Jesus to be the Christ. Indeed, as Jesus promised, they were seeing the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And closing. It is no wonder then that Peter would later say, John 6:69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, dear ones, since you have heard the testimony of many and read of the miraculous sign that verifies that the Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Holy One of God, the Christ, who do you say that Jesus is? Take care for your soul. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That is the word of God. Shall we bow now in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, your word is fascinating. Oh, Lord, I want to thank you today that your word is fascinating to us. That's a gift from you, even that we are fascinated by it. How wonderful and full your word is. How marvelous of a God you are. We praise you. And Lord, we realize today it is by the faith that you have granted us, by the gifting of your Holy Spirit, that we can say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we declare it, we proclaim it, and we believe it. And not only do we believe, but through your word we have come to know this truth. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Thank you, Lord, for the great assurance you have given to us. And now, Lord, I ask for those perhaps who do not know you, who have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, that today, Lord, by the working of your Spirit, that they would be convinced by the testimony of your word, by those seven witnesses, as John tells of in his first chapter, and then, Lord, adding to that the supernatural work that you turned the water into wine. Lord, may we all believe, and in believing, know that we are saved from our sin and have eternal life with you in Jesus Christ. May it be that as John the Beloved wrote these words for that very purpose, that it would take effect in us, that in believing Jesus to be the Christ, that we would be saved. I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. And now, Lord, may we love you because you first loved us. And we pray these things as we have entered your throne room. By the name of Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the Christ. Amen. We serve a glorious God. Amen. He is absolutely marvelous. I want to encourage you by faith in Jesus Christ that you go live this week enjoying the salvation that he purchased for you, that you live a life full of love, joy, and peace, and that you relish the free grace that he's poured out. Amen. Let us drink the cup fully. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today.